Well, brethren, tonight can we turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, a very obvious portion of scripture, perhaps, for a meeting like this. Coming to the end of a harvest mission, coming to the end of a gospel mission and campaign. I just want to read from Jeremiah chapter 8. And we'll commence in just a moment or two at verse number 18 of Jeremiah chapter 8. But first of all, I would like to thank the minister of this church, Reverend Dean, and also the session and committee for the invitation to be with you over the last fortnight. And I really have enjoyed my time with you night after night. And it's been such a privilege, and I don't say that lightly, but it has been such a privilege for me to be here to open the scriptures and to minister the word of God. So thank you so much to the session, to the minister, to the committee of this church for the privilege of being here in the gospel mission. Also to the ladies who provided supper night after night. We really appreciate that as well. And to all of God's people here in Crossgar for your encouragement, for your prayers and for your support, much more than I deserve. And I really mean that. You've been so good to me in your prayers and your comments and your support and encouragement. And it's more than I deserve, but I really have appreciated that. I thoroughly enjoyed being with you. And I pray that in the days that lie ahead and in the months that lie ahead, that there might be much fruit as a result of your prayers and your labour of love and the gospel going forth. It's a good church here, and I've really enjoyed the fellowship, and I really appreciate being with you. And I will miss you in the days that lie ahead. 2 weeks goes in so quickly, and it was sort of coming down with a heavy heart, thinking this will be the last time for, who knows, maybe forever. Don't know if I'll get invited back or not. But if not, I really want to thank you for everything that you've been and done over the last 2 weeks. Remember speaking at a little church in Belfast that I go back to quite often around this time of year. And I'd been there every Wednesday night for about 6 weeks. And I said to the congregation on the last night of those meetings, you'll be glad to see the back of me. And even the pastor shouted out the word amen. So I'll not be offended if you shout out amen. And we really do pray that God will speak on. But most of all, if you're here tonight and you haven't yet trusted the Lord, the opportunity is still here. God is merciful and the door of mercy is wide open. And all you have to do is come. And if we can help you in any way at the end of the meeting, make that need known. And we'll spend whatever time it takes to get you to Christ and to the cross. Also, to the men's group tonight, thank you for singing. And I recognise your brother Gordon. I've seen you on the way in and I just couldn't think where I'd seen you before. But you sent me a CD about 4 years ago of one of your broadcasts. And I've listened to it. It must be about 30 or 40 times since. The man's giving his testimony and I've really enjoyed it. And it's been a blessing. So thank you for your ministry tonight. Brethren, we'll get on with reading here the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, and then we'll read a verse or two into chapter number 9. Jeremiah 8, verse 18, the prophet of God says, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. We'll just end at chapter 9 and verse number 1, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word. As we have said already, I want to speak on what is perhaps a very obvious text of Scripture to end a mission like the one we have just come through. It's a text of Scripture that I'm sure at various meetings like this and harvest services you have heard preached on many, many times. But I feel tonight constrained to preach upon Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 20. Jeremiah, the great prophet of God, says to the people of Judah, the people that he prays for, the people that he preaches to, and the people that he represents under God, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That might be your testimony, as it were, tonight. Harvest is past. Another summer has drawn to a close, and you're still not converted. You're still not saved. It's my earnest prayer that it will be the case before the end of the meeting that you will be saved. And before this night is out, that you will be born again of the Spirit of God. But let us unite our hearts together, please. And let's pray very briefly and yet very earnestly that the Lord will come now and presence himself with us in a very real and mighty way. Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne again tonight in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour. We thank thee, O God, for this gospel mission. We thank thee, O God, for a door of opportunity. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the singing and the praise of God's people and the ministry and song and the prayer meetings and the opening of thy word night after night. O God, we pray tonight, O God, that thou wilt take thy truth. And Lord, may it come to hearts as a nail in a sure place. We pray, O God, earnestly, Lord, that you'll not let any man or woman or young person who sits in this meeting be lost. But, O God, we pray earnestly that you will draw them unto thyself. O God, we pray that Christ tonight might be uplifted. We ask, O God, that the word of life might run in a free course and be glorified. We pray, O God, that precious souls might be drawn to the cross. And that thy name might be exalted far above all. Lord, I cry to thee for help. Thou knowest my weakness. Thou knowest, O God, that, Lord, even by our own bitter experience, that, Lord, we cannot cause an anxious thought. I need the Holy Ghost. And, Lord, we pray, therefore, in the Saviour's name, that thou wilt send thy Spirit. And may the very atmosphere of eternity permeate this meeting. And, O God, we pray for those who do not know thee, that thou wilt draw them tonight effectually unto thyself. We ask these things in our Saviour's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. One of the most disconcerting things for a preacher of the gospel or for any child of God who's concerned about the souls of loved ones is to see them continually rejecting Christ. And come to the end of a gospel mission or a gospel meeting, or even more tragically, to the end of life's journey itself, and to still find themselves outside of Christ, and a stranger to grace, and a stranger to God. God's servant Jeremiah, a man who preached over 2,500 years ago, could identify with such. He was God's messenger to the people of Judah during their darkest hour. They're just about to go into slavery. They're just about to go into captivity. And yet the reality is that it did not need to be that way. If these people had only humbled themselves and prayed and turned to God and confessed their sin and called upon the Lord, God could have given them a future that was brighter than tomorrow. But because of their sin and their hardness of heart, and because they were slow to respond to the preaching of this great man of God, Jeremiah, they entered into many years of slavery and bondage. During the days in which Jeremiah ministered, there were many, many prophets. Sad to say that Jeremiah, out of them all, was the only one that we understand to be faithful to the souls of men. The other preachers of his day preached a message of prosperity. They preached a message of peace. They prophesied unto the people palatable things, smooth things. They didn't cause any offense. And yet Jeremiah stuck out like a sore thumb. He was viewed as being eccentric. He was viewed as being overly emotional. He was scoffed at as being fanatical and perhaps even judgmental because he had upon his very heart what he described several times as being the burden of the Lord. The word of God was such a weight upon this man's heart that as he preached and as he prayed, his eyes were like fountains of tears because he knew that there was something coming that would result in heartache and pain for many, many people in the nation. Verse 12 of this chapter indicates that this man, Jeremiah, knew that the time of their visitation was coming. The day of the Lord was at hand, and the masses in his nation were not ready, and the door of opportunity was now coming to a close. The door of gospel invitation was slowly closing on its hinges, and yet still the masses were unready to meet their Lord. We might say that the day of opportunity, the day of grace, had ended. And Jeremiah says the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we're not saved. And again the message went unheeded, and Jeremiah goes into his secret place, and he weeps before the throne of grace and before the throne of God, feeling perhaps that his ministry has been futile. But here we are tonight with this prophecy, and Jeremiah's words still live. And Jeremiah can still, I believe, reap a harvest of the seed that he has sown in Cross Gar tonight, if even one soul will come and taste and see that God is so good. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Can it be said of you tonight, in this mission, the harvest is past, 2015, the summer has ended, and yet I am still not saved? Will it be said of you at your dying day, harvest is past, summer is ended, and still not saved? Will it be said of some at your funeral, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you're not saved? Will it be said of you at the great white throne judgment, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and still you're not saved? I want you to notice three very simple things about our text of scripture tonight. First of all, there is here a solemn epitaph. The last words of our verse, we are not saved. A solemn and yet an honest epitaph. It's not often that at a funeral service, we mentioned this one other night in one of our meetings, it's not often that at a funeral service you get judgment day honesty. Very often all of the right things are said at funerals in the eyes of men. Everybody's buried as a saint. Everybody's going to a better place. Nobody is suffering anymore. Everybody is buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John chapter 14, the first 16 verses are read. The right verses from Revelation 21 are read. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But very often the preacher will stop before he gets to those verses that speak about the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and whoremongers and liars and idolaters being cast into the lake of fire. But Jeremiah is honest. He does not tell the people that all is well with them. He doesn't tell them that they're going into peace and prosperity, but rather he reminds them, you're still not saved. You're not safe in the arms of Jesus. You haven't trusted the Lord as your shepherd. In fact, you've rejected God's offer of mercy. That's what Jeremiah the prophet says. It was a fact that they were not saved. It was a fact that they were not saved. King David stood at the graveside of a man called Abner. And we're not sure what everybody else was saying, but the very king of Israel stood up and he said concerning Abner, this man died like a fool. because he died just outside of the city of refuge. He died just outside of Hebron. There was a man that was after him. His past was about to catch up with him. And if he had taken but one simple and short step inside the gates of Hebron, nobody could have touched him. He would have been safe and secure from all alarms. But he failed to take that step. And just at the very gates of the city, Joab caught up with him, put a knife under his sixth rib, and Abner was out into God's eternity. And he died within a step of safety. Children of Israel here, the children of Judah the same, they were not saved. Now can I ask you tonight to be honest with yourself? And can I ask you tonight to be honest with your God? Are you genuinely, truly, and really saved? Have you been converted? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 10, I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. He knew in his heart that he stood at the graveside of multitudes of people who had come and gone to meetings, the synagogue, the temple, and had been under the sound of God's word. They had come and gone to and from the place of the holy, and yet they were buried and died as unregenerate men. And it might be said of you, harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you're not saved. Now you can be religious and yet not saved. You can be God-fearing and yet not saved. You can come to God's house Sunday night by Sunday night and yet not saved. You can be a Protestant or Roman Catholic. You can have a Bible in your church, a Bible in your home, and yet still not saved. A Bible in your lap. You might belong to some of the loyal orders. You know the gospel. You maybe even sit at Holy Communion, and yet you're still not saved. A solemn epitaph. Like Judah, they boasted in verse number 8. They said, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. We're not pagans. We're not heathens. We're religious and well-educated people. And we're wise people. And the very law of God is with us. Jeremiah says that's right, but still he says, you're not saved. You possess the word of God, but you don't practice it. It maybe sits like a relic in your home. You hold it in high esteem. You're maybe even afraid to open it lest you crinkle a page or get it dirty. You're afraid to give it into the hand of your children lest they tear it. And you've got the law of God, but you're still not saved. On occasion I fell in for one of our ministers in the prison in the Gilligan. They have a service there on the Lord's Day morning, just about 9:30. And quite often I go across to take it. And I remember a number of years ago, during the very meeting, this man put his hand up and says, I'm getting out of prison soon, and my partner's expecting a little baby. Would you come and baptize it for me? And I says, well, I'll not. And he got all annoyed. He says, why not? I says, well, I believe that baptism's for believers. But if you want us to come round to the home, we'll certainly pray with you as a family and share the gospel with you and thank God for the safe delivery of a child into the world. And he says, well, that'll do then. So he got out of prison, went to his home, and there's him and his partner. She's nursing this little baby by this stage. And there was a young fella sitting in the house on the windowsill of that home, totally disinterested. And this man, Kenny, you called him. He says, I bought him a Bible. And he says, I've got one of those already. Hold on, we'll go and get it. And he ran away and he came back with this beautiful leather-bound Bible, gilt edges, marker ribbon, in a nice box that he opened up. And it had been inscribed with calligraphy. And it had been given to him by a particular gospel-preaching church that he had attended. And I said to him, do you ever read it? And he said, no. And there it is, the law of God's with him in his home. And I thought about that young fellow that was sitting there so disinterested as I opened my Bible and shared the gospel with him. And he just sat looking out the window. About a month ago, I was in the prison. and wasn't the same young lad who had sat in the window of that house now in prison himself, following in the footsteps of his father. And yet how different could that life, could that home, could that family have been if only they took the Bible, the Word of God, and listened to it and responded to the Christ that calls from it and trusted in the Lord. The people of Judah didn't need to be lost. They had the law of God, but they were, and their crowning sin was rejecting the Word of God. You've maybe been brought up in a Christian home, but you're not saved. Your parents are believers, your spouse is a believer, but you're not. You might even have felt conviction for sin and been troubled in this mission. And I believe there are people who have come here for the last fortnight on occasion on some of the meetings, and they've left trouble, they've left concern, they've indicated that. And who knows that tonight they're still not saved. What a terrible thing to die without Christ. Is it going to be your epitaph, solemn epitaph, not saved, despite what the family put in the paper? Despite what the undertaker engraves on your headstone? Despite what the preacher says at the funeral? You know that you're not saved. A question has to be asked, well, why? Why were the people of Judah not saved? Why is it tonight that you're not saved? Well, verse number 5 simply says, they refuse to return. They have drifted and wandered from God. And we are the same. Naturally speaking, man is born estranged from God, and God invites us, and he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord and to our God, and he will have mercy and God will abundantly pardon. But it says here they refuse to return. God invites you to come to him. I believe tonight implicitly in the free offer of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, for all things are now ready. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, but you refuse to return. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ stood outside the city of Jerusalem, and he beheld the city from the vantage top of a high hill, he looked over the city, and the Bible says he wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why did he weep? He wept as he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you? Think of it, how often would I have gathered you, as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings? But ye would not. God would have saved you at the start of this mission, but you wouldn't come. God would have saved you as a little boy or a little girl in Sunday school, but you wouldn't come. God would have saved you as a young man attending the youth fellowship, but you wouldn't come. God would have saved you times without number, but you wouldn't come. The Lord said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me, that ye might have life. All day long I've stretched out my hands, he says, to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people. We used to do outreach in Belfast many years ago in Shaftesbury Square. This man called Ricky used to come along every Thursday night, probably about 11:30, and he had this black and white dog with him, and he used to walk the streets, and he was quite ignorant, I suppose, many times ever people tried to give him tracts. But over, I suppose, a period of a year or more, we were able to get friendly with him, got to know his name, got to know a bit about his background, and yet still he scoffed and mocked the gospel. And then there was one night I said, now Ricky, can you answer me one question? What is it about Jesus Christ that you don't like? What has God ever done in your life that you won't receive him? And then he opened up and says, well, my wife's a Christian. My daughter's at university and she's a Christian. I said, Ricky, I'm sure they pray for you. He says, they do. And they witness to me the same way you're witnessing to me now. And I says, well, what is it about God that you won't trust them? He says, that's a question I can't answer. Nothing in his life that he could point the finger and accuse God. He knew that God had been good, but he just simply refused to return. Then it says in verse 6, no man repented him of his wickedness. Repentance is to do a U-turn. It's to have a change of heart and mind and will about sin. The first word that John the Baptist preached was the word repent. The first word that Christ preached was the word repent. The first word that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, whenever the crowd cried out, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent." And the very last word that Christ said to the churches in Revelation chapter 3 was the word repent. The scripture says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, and a change of direction, and to turn around and to turn from sin and to come to Jesus Christ. They refuse to return. They refuse to repent. Then it says in verse 6 as well, everyone turned to his own course. You know, the word of God says there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They just wanted to go their own way. And the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And yet the Lord hath laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Look again at verse number 6. Everyone turned to his own way as the horse rusheth into the battle. It wasn't that they were idly turning their backs on God. It wasn't that they were slowly or ignorantly drifting away from God. They were turning from God as a horse rushing into the battle. They were gathering speed day and daily for hell itself. And they wouldn't come back. They wouldn't turn. They turned to his own course. Verse number 9 says they have rejected the word of the Lord. Verse number 7 says they knew not the judgment of the Lord. They were ignorant. They were listening to all of these other modern gospels, listening to these preachers saying, there's nothing to worry about. God does not judge sin. God does not punish sin. God will not judge you for your iniquity. There's no such thing as bondage. There's no such thing as punishment. There's no such thing as chastisement. There's no such thing as retribution. There's no such thing as a lost eternity. There's no such thing as hell. And they said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they didn't know the judgment of the Lord. You know, my heart goes out to so many people in this land of ours that attend churches and places of worship, and they have a form of godliness, and they think that because they try their best and go to their place of worship, and they try to live up to their convictions and they do what they're told to do, and they're ignorant of the fact that they need to be born again and they need to be saved, and Christ Jesus had to die upon the cross because none of us were good enough. And then it says in verse 12, neither could they blush. Were they ashamed, Jeremiah asks, for their abomination? Were they ashamed at all? He says no. They couldn't even blush. They could leave the meetings, they could leave gospel missions, they could leave the preacher with a smile on their face and a spring in their step, and it didn't cause them a second thought. Their hearts had become hard. You know, I believe in this meeting tonight that there's a silent experience that goes on in the hearts of many. And you're not even aware of it. You listen to the word of God. You hear the preaching of Christ. You hear the exhortation to come to the cross. And yet, unknown to you, every time you reject it, your heart becomes a little bit harder. And a little bit harder. And a little bit harder. It's like the hardening of the arteries. You don't know that it's happened until the effects sometimes are irreversible. Now, you could be saved. Because the Bible says that the same God is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is so simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he invites us to come to him. You could be saved. You can be saved. You need to be saved. And you should be saved. But the solemn epitaph is not saved. Secondly, and we'll be very brief with this thought, a solemn epitaph, we are not saved. An expired season, the summer, is ended. Our text speaks of a solemn epitaph, but it also speaks of an expired season. You know, summertime is often the best time for work, the best time for industry, the best time for travel. You know, the last sentence almost that the Apostle Paul ever wrote on parchment was written to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:21, where Paul says to Timothy, inviting Timothy to come and visit him in his prison cell at Rome, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Do thy diligence to come before winter. And he's telling Timothy the most convenient season, the most appropriate time for you to come to Rome where I am is during the summer. Autumn will set in, winter will set in, roads will become impassable, it'll be harder to transverse the seas, it'll be harder to get vessels into harbours and out of harbours. Health isn't sometimes as good in the winter, and the best time to come is in the summer. And maybe you've passed through the summertime of life, and you've come past the summertime of 2015, and winter is just around the corner, and God's call to you tonight is do thy diligence to come before winter. But you say, like Felix, when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Well, just what season are you waiting for? Spring has gone. Summer has gone. We're well nigh into autumn. And you might be in the winter time of life. And the fact is tonight that you do not have a more convenient season to come. You say, I'll get saved someday. Once I finish university. Once I raise my family. Once I pay off my mortgage. Once I enter into retirement. Once I've lived a bit. Once I've enjoyed my pleasures. Once I get a little bit older. I intend to get right with God. And you intend to give God the fag end of your life. And all you're doing is insulting your Creator. He loves you. And He offers you life tonight in all of its fullness. But you won't come. Some of you might have heard of a famous missionary by the name of Adoniram Judson. He was one of the first missionaries to go to the Indian Pacific, the Indian Islands. Adoniram Judson was brought up in a Christian home. In fact, his father was the parson. At the age of 16 years, he entered into Brown University in the United States, where he fell into the company of a friend by the name of Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames was a young man that loved life. Jacob Eames was a young man that had no spiritual convictions. Jacob Eames was a young man who was influential and persuasive amongst his peers. He was a leader. But at the same time, he was an atheist. Having run with this young lad for 3 or 4 years, Adoniram Judson himself became a professing atheist. Having completed his training at university, he told his parents, "No longer do I have an interest in Christian things. I'm following in the footsteps of my friends, and I myself am becoming an atheist." At the age of 21, he migrated to New York City, where he decided he would become a playwright. That didn't work out, so he decided to head west to the new frontiers. On his own, he traveled across the prairies of the Midwest of the United States. One night, tired and weary, he checked into an inn, and he asked the innkeeper, "I just need a bed for the night." The innkeeper says, "There's only one room left, and you mightn't get a good night's sleep because there's a man in the next room, and it seems that he's not going to make it through the night. He's in an agony. He's dying." Judson says, "Well, I'm so tired, I think I could sleep through anything." And he paid for the room, and he went to his bed, but true to the innkeeper's words, he couldn't sleep. All night he could hear voices through the paper-thin wall in the room next door. And a young man crying and groaning in pain. Chairs being pulled across the wooden floor. And then he got a few hours sleep, maybe in the small hours of the morning. He got up, went to settle his account with the innkeeper the next morning, and asked the proprietor about the young man who had been so ill next door. The innkeeper said, "Did you not hear? He died about 5 o'clock this morning." "He was a very young man," the innkeeper said. And then he looked at Judson and said, "In fact, he probably wasn't any older than you." Says he went to Brown University, away in the east. And whenever Judson heard those words, he stiffened. And he wanted to leave, but before he left, the man said, and his name was Jacob Eames. And all night Judson had been thinking, "I wonder what my friend Eames would have to say about sickness and sorrow and death like these people are experiencing next door." He travelled no further, but went home and got right with God and entered into a life in the mission field. You see, his friend had lived through his summer. The harvest was over. And he left this world not saved. Could the same thing tonight be said of you yourself? You say, I'll get right with God sometime. In our church in Coleraine, several years ago, shortly after I came, there was a young man that came into the meeting one night and sat in the pulpit, in the gallery upstairs. I seen him coming in and he just sat there. He listened well. And then as he left the meeting, it was evident that the young man was drunk and he left. One of the men in the church knew him. In fact, they used to work together. He mentioned him by name and said he's just got a drink problem. He says, I've witnessed to him many times, but he's just always seems to put it off. A few weeks went by and this man said to me, that young lad that came to church that night, very ill. He's in hospital. Problems with his liver. So I went to visit him. He was in the side ward, had plenty of time to spend with him, talked to him about his health problems, his life, his issues, and then shared him the gospel. And he says, you know, I agree with everything you say. I would need to get saved and I'll need to start coming back to church. And he was concerned, he was convicted, he was troubled. And yet again, with the passing of weeks, his health began to return. I remember seeing him one night walking up Long Commons in Coleraine. I was sitting at the traffic lights. It was a beautiful summer's day. The window of the car was down. I spoke out to him and he says, I'm still going to come to your church. A month or two after that, I was standing outside Marks and Spencer's. Not often we get to go to Marks and Spencer's, but I was outside it. And he came out with his aged mother. I spoke to him. He says, I'm still going to come to your church. That was the last time I ever seen him. Because a week or two after that, he was found dead in his car outside of his home in suspicious circumstances. Young man of about 40 years of age. Another summer had come and gone. Another season over. Good intentions and yet still not saved. We are not saved. A solemn epitaph. The summer is ended. An expired season. And then notice our final phrase we want to consider. The harvest is past. A lost opportunity. God had given Judah generations to repent, but she hadn't. And during this mission, God has given you opportunity during this meeting. It might be a small window of opportunity, but nevertheless, it's an opportunity. And I sometimes wonder, why have people got the right to hear the gospel twice? Whenever there are multitudes that have never heard it once. Many people have gotten saved over the last number of years in this land of ours. And many of your family members have come to Christ as well. And maybe the Spirit of God has been working and you've been given opportunity, but tonight you're still not saved. And you've had many opportunities, many years, many harvest missions, many harvest services, many Sunday night meetings like this. You've received many gospel tracts. Well-meaning friends and loved ones who care for your soul have spoken to you, and yet you've wasted every opportunity. And what if God's harvest for you is over? What if the last sheep has been gleaned? The last sheep brought in? And you are still not saved. You know you can't get saved whenever you like. You say perhaps some other time, but it says in verse number 19, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And it's like they're saying, where is God now? God is gone. The cry comes up from a far country. We're reaping what we've sown. And we can't seem to find God anywhere. And it seems that we've lost our opportunity. What if the day comes whenever you say, where is God? Where is Christ? How is it that I can't seem to come to a place of assurance? And you're like Judas. Or you're like Esau. Or you're like the five foolish virgins. Or the church at Laodicea. Who wouldn't open the door of their hearts whenever the Lord stood outside. And said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What if the only harvest that you experience is the harvest of sin? Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I heard about a prison chaplain, a prison pastor. went to visit one of the prison cells and saw some young men, and they were gathered around the bed and they had sacks and they were sewing up these sacks, sewing the bottoms of them together, and they were going to be sent out to the harvest to keep grain in them. And the chaplain saw the young man and says, "Are you sewing, lads?" And one of them turned around and smiled and says, "No, we're reaping. We're reaping what we have sown. That's why we're in the prison cell." What if you reap your harvest of sin? And then think about your family. What if they reap your harvest of sin? Years ago in the western states of America, a young man was standing in the gallows. The hangman was about to put a black cloth bag around his head and then the noose around his neck. But before he did that, he granted the young man that he could say a few words to the crowd that had assembled that day. He didn't say anything for a few minutes, but just surveyed the crowd along the front and then the middle. And it seemed that he was looking for something or someone. And at last he saw an aged man standing at the very back of the crowd. And then he began to speak. And all he said were these words: "Father, do you remember the spoon and the jar?" That's all he said. Nobody in the crowd knew what he was talking about apart from the old man. He was the young man's father. And years ago, mother had died and this man brought up the boy on his own. The old man liked to drink. He liked to kick his feet up. He had a little glass jar beside his chair with a silver spoon in it. And every time he felt like a drink, he would rattle it and the wee toddler would come running with a bottle of whiskey. And he would take the silver spoon out of the jar and dad would pour some whiskey into the spoon and then give it to his son. And then he would pour whiskey into the jar himself and he would drink it. And this little boy soon became addicted to the stuff. Teenage years, he was an alcoholic. One night in a saloon, in a drunken stupor, not even knowing what he was doing, he killed another man in a fight. The law caught up with him. And now he stands in the gallows. And dad's at the back and he well remembers the spoon in the jar. Maybe you're not saved. But if you were saved, you would be the catalyst in your home in bringing your wife, your husband, your children, your family to Christ with you. But because you're not a Christian, your children haven't the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. Brownlow North, the great revivalist, said, "I don't believe there exists a more miserable soul, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation." Mr. Day, and I'm sure I have the conviction for many years I've been faithful to the souls of people in Crossgar. Over the last 2 weeks we've tried to be faithful to your soul. And our blood tonight, or your blood tonight, is not on our hands. What if you reap a harvest of sin? Don't miss, friend, tonight your opportunity. Don't let another mission, don't let another meeting, don't let another summer, another harvest go by without closing in with God's offer of mercy. Because folks, there is a line unseen by man. Crosses every path. Hidden line that divides God's mercy from God's wrath. Turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting. Steer for the harbour light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Listen, friend, in the closing moments of this meeting, there is a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. But there is also a Christ for every sinner outside of hell. And he's altogether lovely. He's merciful. He died on a cross to save you. He'll save you if you come tonight. But I must be blunt, you need to get saved. And the best time to come to Christ is now. Harvest is now past. Summer's now ended. And maybe you're still not saved. I trust and pray that you'll get saved tonight. And be sure and certain of heaven and home. Trust this wonderful Lord. Last, Mr. Dean, to close the mission. Thank you.